Last week, we were in chapter 3, and Paul has introduced us to a new term. And you'll see this term mentioned a few times here in the first four verses and in other epistles. And it is a term called carnal man. Carnal man. That word has many aliases. It's called Mr. Sin, Old Flesh, Adam 1, Self, the Old Sin Nature. Whatever title you want to hang on it, worldly, all those titles, they're all good. Carnal man. Look at verse 3. I want to bring your attention to that verse. We looked at it last week. It's Paul, after coming to this church and seeing all of the problems that were in that church, he says this in verse 3, "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not acting worldly or carnal or fleshly," whatever you want to put in there, "are you not acting like mere men?" Now, he is talking about Christians here, immature Christians. Look at verse 1. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." And he was saying that when he came to this church and he saw a church with so many problems, that they were infants, they were babes in Christ, they were immature Christians. And he hangs this term on them, carnal. Last week, we discovered that the carnal man was our carnal mind. And in order to get an idea again, to refresh your memory on who this guy was that lives within us, turn with me to Romans, please. Romans chapter 8. This carnal nature, this fleshly nature that lives within inside of all of us, this is a characteristic of him. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8. 8, starting at verse 7. "The sinful mind is hostile to God." It hates God, in other words. "It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." You see, the problem really starts at salvation. Up until the time of salvation, we are on the devil's team. Satan is our master. Whatever feels good, we do it. And that's the way we live. We live selfishly. Our spirit man, the Bible says, is dead. Now all of a sudden we recognize that we are a sinner. We call upon the name of the Lord. We become saved. And the war begins. We leave the team of the enemy. And we're transformed over to the Lord's team. Jesus Christ now becomes our master. And all of a sudden sin becomes multiplied in our life. How does sin become multiplied in our life? Because now we know what the standard of God is. We have been saved. Our spirit man comes alive. And all of a sudden, we find within us that that old nature wants to keep sticking his head up and leaning us and pulling us back to the enemy's team. And the spirit man is on this side saying, "No, no, no." And we have this tug of war going on within our mind. Well, that carnal nature is very much a part of it. But Paul also tells us in verse 6 of chapter 6 that when Christ died on the cross, and it says, "For we know that our old self," our carnal mind, our sin nature, whatever you want to call it, "was crucified with him," because Christ died for our sins, didn't he? "And so was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless." We saw that that word powerless meant that that sinful nature was disarmed. He was never destroyed, but he was disarmed. We find out that the old nature in verse 6, in chapter 6 of verse 11 says that we should consider this guy as dead. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. How do you count yourself dead? How do you count that carnal desire inside you dead? You don't listen to it. You don't listen to it. You act as if that has already died, because that has no power over you anymore. Because as Christ lives within us, he conforms us to the Lord, doesn't he? We become more like Jesus as we walk with him. And so that old nature wasn't destroyed, but we consider it dead by not listening to it. And so when temptations come, Paul gives us three keys to victory that we touched on last week. The first one is found in verse 6 of Romans 6. Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know something. I want you to believe something. That the old self was crucified, and that that flesh, that carnal man inside, that carnal mind, was what? Rendered powerless. Powerless. You have to know that that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. You have to know that you don't have to listen to him. The second thing is found in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Dead men don't sin. Paul says, count yourself as dead to that old flesh. You don't have to listen to him anymore. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, what does Paul say? Cast down vain imaginations. Cast down anything that would try to lure you away from Christ. Cast down those vain imaginations that take Christ's lordship away. And then the last thing that we do is found in verse 13. What does it say in 13? Do not offer or yield the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. In other words, as we go through this life, life is nothing more than a series of moments of discipline. And every moment of life, every discipline, every day that we get up, is to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ. Make quality decisions to allow Christ to work in every aspect of our life. You know, you who have been saints for a long period of time, and I'm not saying this facetiously, but you probably have a hard time pinpointing sin in your life when you go to prayer. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it is. Oh, most of us will go to prayer and we'll say, Lord, forgive my sins. And then when you start to be specific, it's very hard. Because you who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ every day, you're not troubled with that. And it's less and less and less. And that's the way it should be. That's the way progressive sanctification goes, as you conform yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were first saved, and a little bit thereafter, all kinds of things come into your life. But as you discipline yourself in the Christian walk, it becomes harder and harder and harder. And that's not being braggadocious or anything else. That's just the way it should be. As Christ becomes Lord and King of your life, he is pulling the strings. Some of you look at me like you don't know whether that's true or not. That's true. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Now, as we look at this, and Paul is talking about this carnal nature within us, the question that comes into many minds is that, all right, that's well and good about this carnal man. I'm fighting this thing within me day after day. And sometimes he gets on top of me, and sometimes I get on top of him. And hopefully as I go along, I'll get more and more on top of him as I discipline my life. But what happens to a person who is continual and disobedient and sins openly and continues to sin and makes those kinds of decisions once he is saved to continue in sin, to continue in outright disobedience? Can you lose out with God? To a certain group of people, there is such a thing as once saved, always saved, irregardless of how you live. This really is a difficult question to approach, extremely difficult. To the Calvinists, they say the grace of God saves you, and therefore once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can never lose your salvation. And if we could pin a motto on them, they would simply say, God loves you, and that settles it. To the Arminians, they say, yes, grace of God does save you, but persistent sinning can cause one to lose out with God. And if we had a motto that we could pin on them, they would turn around and say, I love God. We have to love God. The question is further sharpened, and one queries whether salvation really took place in some individuals' lives. You can look at some individuals who said that they made a profession of faith, and then in a little while, they turn around and they go the opposite direction, back into the world. And you can get caught up in the question, well, was it mere emotion that led him to the altar? Was it some kind of intellectual ascent? Or what was it? What's the deal? What does the Bible have to say about this? Are there clear-cut scripture that tells us one way or the other? Are there warnings that we should watch out for? I believe there are. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says this: It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. One of the themes we find that threads through the book of Hebrews is the realization, because of the many warnings in this book, that it is possible to lose out with Almighty God. To give you an idea, turn with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. And we're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. It says this: We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So here's a warning about a concern of lack of seriousness about salvation. Or turn to chapter 3, starting at verse 12. It says, See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Warning against an evil, an unbelieving heart, this starts the falling away process of hardening and deceitfulness. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Look down at verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest. That rest speaks of salvation and eternal life. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Speaking about Israel. And we should not follow their example. Turn with me, please, to chapter 10 in the same book. And we could look, I could show you many, many more verses within Hebrews, but these that I've picked out will be sufficient. Chapter 10, starting at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pregnant warnings and meanings of end results of losing out with God. Turn to chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Then look at verse 3. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And then starting at verse 12 of the same chapter. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and though no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit it, this blessing, he was rejected. He could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Down in verse 23. "To the church of the firstborn," that's us, "whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Warning against those who would think about abandoning the faith. And then just one more. In chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." While we have you in this portion of the word, turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter runs this theme also. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 20. 2 Peter 2:20. "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them." And in 3:17 of 2 Peter, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Paul also has this theme in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the vine and how branches, the natural branches, were pulled down and we, who are the Gentiles, were grafted in. And then Paul says this, that it's not difficult to have those wild branches, you and I, pulled off of that regular life-giving root and regraft the natural branches. Dire warnings to those who would treat salvation and God's grace poorly. If you were to place Hebrews 6:4 along with Hebrews 10:29, you would find that that punishment is to the man who spurns the Son of God, who profanes the blood of the covenant, and who outrages the Spirit of grace. I want to quote to you what R.C. Lenski says in his commentary on Hebrews. It says, "What is said is not written in order that we may judge others as to their fall and pronounce it irreparable, but so that each of us may check himself, lest he fall and be doomed. We are not to pass judgments, and we are not to judge if a person has lost it all." That's God. I want to bring your attention back to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's give an exposition of the word for the rest of the time that we have remaining here. Starting at verse 4. It says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened." Some say that these are Christians. Some say these are just people who hang around Christians. Other commentaries say that these people are partially saved, whatever that means. I think it's like saying somebody is partially pregnant. I mean, you either are or you're not. Lenski says this about the structure of that, and he kind of sums up most of scholarship. He says, "They were once enlightened by the Holy Spirit, means of the word of the gospel. The aorist tense in the Greek states the fact as an actual occurrence. The darkness was driven out. The light, Jesus Christ, the light of his saving truth, filled their souls." So right off the bat, scholarship says that enlightened people in this context mean that those who have found Christ as their Savior. The next one, tasted of the heavenly gift. Calvin is wrong, and he likes to say that this just means a little nibbling. That's all it means, that these people really didn't grasp a hold of it, but it was just a little nibbling, enlightened. I'd like to bring your attention to Hebrews 2:9. The same word for tasting is being used in conjunction with Christ when it says that Jesus tasting death for everyone. Christ didn't nibble at death. He embraced death. And that's the context of this scripture right here. If they fall away. Now this particular clause is conditional the way it's rendered in the English. It really isn't that way in the Greek. There's no conditional clause here. And what I mean by conditional is that the writer isn't saying that if indeed it were possible at some hypothetical time that someone could fall from grace. And that's the intent here. That's the intent of what the NIV says here. And that particular word in the Greek is in the second aorist active, and it just means that it's a past finished action, and it just means haven't fallen away. That's the simple translation. You don't have to put if or anything else. In fact, the root of that word, pipto, means a person who falls down. And when the preposition para is added to it, it heightens it to mean that there's a complete separation. That's what that means, a complete separation. It indicates that this person has taken a deliberate, a thought-provoking act. After he has thought this thing through, he has decided to turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the completely opposite direction. He has made that kind of a mindset. To these types of people, the writer of Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them. They have gone too far. They have no inclination to repent. It doesn't enter their mind, and they go off by themselves. Defiant and deliberate action. Barnes, who was a conservative scholar and also is a Calvinist, says this about the word impossible. And this is interesting. He says, "They could not be renewed again and be saved if they fall away, because they rejected the only plan of salvation after they tried it, and they renounced the only scheme of redemption after they tasted its benefits. If that plan could not save them, what could? If they neglected that, by what other means could they be brought to God? The phrase, "it is impossible," obviously and properly denotes absolute impossibility, quote unquote. In Hebrews 6:18, just a few scripture down, this same word impossible is the same word that is used when it says of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Crucifying again. The real sense of this reading is while they are crucifying. In the Greek, there is a complete change of the participles. It goes from past participles to present participles. And what it means is that this person who is willfully and deliberately and schemingly planning and moving in a direction away from Christ, as long as he is doing this, he cannot be brought to repentance. It doesn't mean, as in most translations, that the person is completely lost. For that would mean then, and the NIV captures that particular thought, and yet the Greek doesn't have it, the NIV just says, because to their loss. That makes it a causal clause, that it's all over, that it is better never to know God than to know him and walk away from him. And that's not the intent here or any other scripture, because God is a God of repentance. Soon as a person turns his mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ, God will meet him. The other way, there is no hope. And so it is while they are continually sinning, that's why it makes it impossible for them, because Christ is not in their mind. If they were to stop, then that would be their hope. A number of linguists, including Eliot, sees these participles as temporal, as I said, and he says this: it is impossible to bring them back again to repentance while they are crucifying the Son of God with their own hands and making mock of his death. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years. The hardest people to deal with are those who are in a severe backslidden state. And many of you know that also. Person who has tasted of the Lord, who has experienced the goodness of God, and turns his back on the Lord, it is almost impossible to bring them back. They have slidden so far. And it goes right along with these particular verses. But how does one crucify? How can you crucify the Son of God? By denying the relationship. It's attitudinal. As you walk away from the Lord, you could care less whether he went up on that cross and died for you or not. So in that attitudinal sense, you're putting him up on that cross again. It's an attitude of the mind. That's how you crucify the Lord again. You act as if you don't even care whether he ever rose again or came off of that cross. And that's what the writer here is talking about. And you place him to an open shame or a public disgrace. That's that deliberate, continual mindset that you'll have nothing to do with Almighty God. That's how you turn God to ridicule. We can all probably point to people that we knew who started out well with God, who may have been very active in the church, may have been a soul winner, and turned themselves away. And look what other people have said about them over the years. Well, I know so-and-so. Boy, they were supposed to be this, and now look at them. That's how you cause Christ to be a public ridicule again. It's our attitude. This is not talking about that one who backslides. It's not talking about that one who is grappling with sin in their life. It is not talking about such a person as this. But it's talking about that person who says no to God and says no to the Holy Spirit. And he denies the Lord. I want to bring your attention to verses 7 and 8. Paul uses a very interesting illustration here of these verses that we've just looked at, 4 to 6. It's an agricultural illustration. And it says, land that drinks in the rain often fallen on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. We have a soil that responds to the gentle rain. The farmer goes out and he collects the fruit. We have other land in which the same rain and fertilizer come into it, and the only thing that grows in it are thorns and thistles, only meant to be picked up and burned. And And this illustration goes along with 4 to 6. In conclusion, you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9 and going through. You remember he came and he saw the disciples with signs and wonders. He became converted. He was even baptized. And he wanted to pay money for spiritual gifts. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this: Simon turned his back on the Lord and became determined opponent of the church. He became a determined opponent of the church. I also bring your attention to Demas. In Philemon 24, Paul calls him a fellow worker, a co-worker in the Lord. However, in 2 Timothy 4:10, which comes after, he says that Demas loved the world and turned back to it, departed from the faith. Jesus in Matthew 7:22 and those verses following speaks of a day of judgment when there were those who would come before him. And now listen to the words on this. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do mighty works? Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, when you and I or any Christian starts to question how close we can live to the world and not get burned, how much we can flirt with sin and still make it all right, how close to the edge we can get before we fall off, these are very dangerous circumstances. It begs the believer to take an insightful look into their own lives, because this is contrary to Scripture. Instead of getting close to the Lord, we want to see how far away from the Lord we can get and still not lose it all. But I don't want you to come to an illogical conclusion tonight and say that if you lost everything. It's not saved on Monday, lost on Tuesday, saved on Wednesday, lost on Thursday. I think it's very difficult to lose out with God. I think it's extremely difficult to lose out with God. But these warnings are very dire. They're very pregnant. As you look through Scripture, you can even look through the Old Testament, how Israel lost out with blessings of God. You know, the Bible teaches a dualism. There's the blessings and there's the cursings, aren't there? The same God who said in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you or I'll never forsake you, also said in 1 Chronicles 28:9 and 2 Chronicles 15:2, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. Same God said that. There's a two-way street. Calvin was right when he said, God loves me. But Arminius was also right when he said, I must love God. They're both right. Grace is always based on faith, isn't it? We cannot treat this word carelessly, or our salvation carelessly. Salvation costs the life of the Son of God. We must not treat that carelessly. There are somber warnings through Scripture. You must be holy. You must be holy, for I am holy. Would you stand, please? A lot of the comments that I've made tonight may not have been full of rah-rahs and so on and so forth. But we need to have the balance. Sometimes we can get so caught up in all the blessings and all the good things, and that's all right and that's all natural. But there's a somber aspect of it too. We can't treat God carelessly. He's awesome. He needs to be worshipped. He needs to be respected in every way. And we need to test ourselves and make sure that we are children of the covenant. Because in reality, that's the only way you can become victorious. If you walk outside of covenant's grace, forget it. You can't live carelessly and expect God to pour blessings upon you. It won't do that.